Well, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, and this morning we'll be looking at verse 17. Do-overs are delightful things, especially think about in sports. If you get a chance when you're practicing to have a lot of do-overs, you can perfect your sport. I remember when I was at LSU, I used to like to play golf on the college course, and I would always time it so that I would be the last golfer on the course, because that way I could take as many do-overs as I wanted. And if I was by myself, and if anyone did show up, I'd have them play through. And then, you know, I could try a shot, and if it didn't work out right, then I could try it again and work on my stance and swing and everything. It was really nice. And so do-overs are great to have in practice, because we don't get do-overs in a real game. And in life, real life, we generally don't get do-overs. How many of us would really like to have a do-over? Yeah, a lot of hands. Yeah. Because we've all done stupid things. We've all done sinful things. You know how we would really like to have a chance to make a better choice than the one or the ones that we did. You know, we'd like to have do-overs, sometimes for the wrong reasons. Sometimes we would like the do-over because we'd like things to turn out better. Maybe we would like it to avoid the embarrassment, the stigma that's now attached to our sin, our stupidity. We'd like the chance to choose again to avoid painful consequences. But sometimes believers do want a do-over for the right reasons, with the right motive. Sometimes we would like to choose the chance to choose again so that we could glorify Christ this time. And that's a good thing. But even though we generally don't get do-overs, as believers, we do know that God will work even our stupid things, even our sinful things, to good to those of us who love Him. We know that. That is spiritual mindedness. You see, we're able to put all those things that we wish we could do over, we could put them into the right perspective and understand that, okay, even though I should not have done that, even though I should have been wiser, even though I should have made a godly choice, God will even work all those horrible things to good in my life. That's spiritual mindedness. Unbelievers don't have the capacity to think that way. They don't have the capacity to interpret life in light of spiritual truth so that they can put all of life into the right perspective, so that they look at it the right way, they interpret it the right way. They don't have that ability. Why is that the case? Because they're unable to appreciate the value of spiritual things. They're not able to look at the Scriptures. And even though you may have unbelievers who have devoted their lives to studying the Scriptures so that they can tell you, you know, all the ins and outs of the Greek text or the Hebrew text, and, you know, we get a lot of value from some of those people, but they can look at it and know even the text better than us. But they can't appreciate the value of the spiritual things that they're looking at, that they're discovering there in the Scriptures. And many times they're just completely blind to those spiritual things. So Esau serves as a sober warning to these readers of this letter, these Hebrew Christians. You see, he had suffered great loss, and so would they, but he looked at it from a purely earthly perspective, and the choices that he made were based purely on earthly mindedness. The author here gives them this warning in verses 16 and 17 against being earthly minded. The word godless in verse 16 basically means earthly mindedness, to think with to think in terms of what I see, everything around me, rather than what I find in Scripture, what God has revealed. To have an interest in the things of the earth and not the things of God. But the author, what he's going to do after verse 17, is he's going to give them a passage where he shows them that, hey guys, listen, your spiritual orientation has changed. You don't think like that anymore, so I need you to put on your spiritual thinking caps, and I need you to continue growing in, to expand your capacity to understand, to appreciate spiritual things. And so he'll show them in the rest of the book what spiritual mindedness looks like. He's going to show them through a lot of spiritual directions. He's going to show them, okay, you exist for the purpose of serving God. You are to show gratitude to God. You are to worship God. You're to live distinct, holy lives under God. And so, basically, and we're going to see this because I'm going to read a little bit into the passage right after this. We're going to see that what all this is, it rolls up to one simple mindset. We are to be Christocentric. We are to be Jesus-minded. See, he wants to take them to a point where they see that when your spiritual perspective has changed, it has changed because now it's oriented around Jesus, and it is all about him. And that's where he's going with this. So what happens is that when we can see life, all of life, in light of Jesus, and that it's all for his sake, all for his glory, it all works together for him, then now it makes sense. Not that we have everything figured out. I know that there are times where we still don't. God doesn't tell us every reason why every little thing happens to us. But we can understand the big picture, the grand scheme of things. Because Jesus makes sense of it all. It's all about him. It's all for his glory. And so our earthly life comes into focus, into the right focus, finally, when we come to Christ and we learn how, through a study, a meditation, absorbing the truth of Scripture and then trying to live it out, it all comes into the right focus. And so I want you to watch as I read our passage. I'm going to back up a little bit so we have the context, and then I'm going to read a little bit forward. And I want you to watch how he switches from this warning against earthly mindedness to showing them what their new spiritual perspective should be. So let's back up to verse 14. Hebrews 12 and beginning in verse 14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble and by it may be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness, and gloom, and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sounds of words which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to, here's the high point, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. I hope you could see there how he is trying to shift their thinking. See, guys, you didn't come to, as our brother said, that the old covenant things. The old covenant was pointing like a neon sign to the new covenant, to Jesus. That is what they have come to. And so he's trying to say, okay, guys, you need to think in terms of those things that he listed off there. And so in this passage that we're in, the author has called them to this action, which we said is intense, it's urgent, it's eager, it's sustained effort as they pursue peace and as they pursue this holiness, this sanctification in their flock. And as they carry out that effort, he says, okay, you know, what that looks like is this. You need to watch carefully. You need to be, as it were, little overseers in the flock and over the flock so that you're watching out for three perils. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Make sure that there's no root which bears bitter fruit to grow among the flock. And then we began a couple weeks ago in verse 16, and we're going to take up today. Third peril. Watch carefully that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who's considered a part of the flock. And so when we took this up last time, 2 weeks ago, we learned this. We said, watch so that no earthly-minded person exists in the flock. They're basing it off that word primarily godless, that Esau is such an example of. But why? Why watch carefully for that? We should ask that question. Why? And the author answers the question for us. And this is our main point today. This is why you should watch carefully. Because earthly mindedness leads to irreversible consequences. Earthly mindedness leads to irreversible consequences. Look again at verse 16. As he's saying there in verse 15, see to it that, or watch carefully that, in verse 16, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. What the writer's doing in verse 17 is explaining what he said in verse 16. Why are we to watch for someone who is immoral or godless like Esau? And what he does is he says, okay, guys, what I'm trying to get you to do is to think biblically, to think scripturally. He says, you all know something. You know a story from the Old Testament that serves as a great illustration, a great warning of what not to do. You know the story of Esau. You know how he sold his own birthright for a single meal. And just briefly, we talked about this already, but you remember Esau was coming in from hunting and he's famished. And he happens upon Jacob, who's making a nice pot of red lentils, stew. And he says, give me some of that red stuff. And he says, well, sell me your birthright. And here is Mr. Earthly Thinker, Esau. What gives a birthright if I starve to death? Yeah, whatever. Okay, fine. Sells his birthright. Meant nothing to him. All that meant anything to him was the here and the now. Where I am at the moment. And the author sees a connection between that birthright that he sold and then losing the blessing. He sees those connected. See, Esau didn't have, he couldn't appreciate spiritual things. And so even though he sought for that blessing with tears, he was rejected. He was rejected by God. God saw to it that because Esau had no interest in spiritual things, that the blessing would go to Jacob. He saw to it that Jacob would be the one who would get that blessing that traditionally belonged to the firstborn. Probably all that Esau wanted was the promise of wealth and superiority that was ended up being blessed on Jacob. You know, just earthly things. He missed the spiritual aspect of it. Now, as we read through this in verse 17 toward the end, if you hadn't heard about how this could be taken sometimes, you may have wondered, that sounds funny. Is this saying that at some point Esau said, Lord, I want to repent of my sins? And he was not given a chance to. Is that what it's teaching? There are people who say that from different camps. Some, even within the larger Reformed camp that we fall into, say that, what's happening is, he's apostate. And because he's apostate, once you've become apostate, then, even if you wanted to repent, you can't. I'm like, that doesn't make any sense, because you think about the rest of your theology and where does repentance come from? And here? It comes from the Lord. It's a gift. And I don't know about you, but God doesn't give someone repentance and then they try to exercise it. He says, you're too late. That's how some people will take it. I'm kind of making it light of it, but that's not what he's saying here. I'm going to show you from a few different ways reasons why he's not saying that. First, literally it says that he found no place for repentance. The word place is the Greek word topos. We get topography from it. Okay, that speaks of something, spatial. There's room, there's a place here when they're using it literally. Now, that idea, you could see, could come to mean something like, a place, maybe it's a place in his thinking, in his reasoning. You might say like a place in his heart or in his mindset. And it can be taken as opportunity. But I think the idea here, and this, the word was used this way, figuratively, he didn't see any reason to repent. That's the idea. See, that didn't fit into his, he didn't have a category that said, when I sold my birthright, I was thinking purely in an earthly-minded way, completely godless. I need to repent of that. He didn't have a category for that kind of thinking. He didn't see any reason for that. That's the idea here, is that there was no place in his thinking for repentance. All that he was trying to do was undo what he had done. Oh, I wish I could go back and tell Jacob, no, you ought to be kind and give me some of that anyway, that soup, No, I'm not going to sell my birthright. That's something that God has provided for me through our Father. And I don't want to take a chance of losing the blessing because it's from God. He didn't have a place for repentance. There was no reason for it in his mind. He's like the wilderness generation that we saw back in chapter 3 and 4. You remember how they come out of Egypt and they get to the edge of the promised land, and God says, okay, it's time to go in. So they send some spies in, and they come back, and 10 give a bad report. It's not good in there. I mean, it's a great place with the people, the walls, right, we're not going in. We're going back to Egypt. And God said, okay, you're all going to die here. Your generation is going to die here in the wilderness. Okay, we're going to go in now. And God said, no, don't go in. I'm not going to go with you. Oh, no, we're going to go in. So they try it, fail miserably. God said, like I told you, you're going to come and you're going to die here in the wilderness. It's the next generation that's going in. They just wanted to undo what they had done. They didn't come before God and say, okay, we repent, we want to follow you. Because then if he had said, okay, but the penalty still stands, they would have said, Lord, that's what we deserve. We deserve to die here in the wilderness and not go into the promised land because of how we acted to you. We didn't obey you. So we will submit ourselves to what you've ordained for us. And they didn't do that. He's not talking about a person wanting to repent and not being given a chance. I mean, think about it. That would contradict what Jesus promised. He said, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not, what? Cast out. Those would contradict each other. All that Esau wanted to do was to undo his act and get his father's blessing. He wanted the goodies of the blessing. He didn't really want the God behind the blessing. Turn back to Genesis 27. I'm going to show you that, and we'll stay here for a minute. Genesis 27. And we'll begin in verse 27. We're going to look first at the blessing that Jacob ended up inheriting. And you remember the story. Isaac tells Esau, okay, I'm going to bless you. So what I want you to do first is go out and hunt game. Come back, cook it the way I like it, and then I'll bless you. Well, you know, then Rebecca's kind of like, okay, your brother's gone. Jacob, come on. You know, remember they put the skins on his arms so he'd feel like, you know, hairy like Esau. I mean, he must have been really hairy. And put his clothes on so he'd smell like Esau and everything. And she fixed, you know, a goat up the way, you know, the way that Isaac liked it and everything. In verse 27, so he came close and kissed him. And when Isaac smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which Yahweh has blessed. Now may God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine. May peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you. I think all Esau wanted was the goodies from that. I don't think he looked at it as, you know, this is something that God, because he says at the beginning, it's like the smell of a field which Yahweh has blessed. Now may God give you these things. You see, it's from the hand of God. Esau's like, I don't care where it comes from, as long as I get it. And he didn't get it. And he regretted that. Now, stay here in Genesis 27. We've got a little bit more I want to read. But now, what was it that Esau sought for with tears? It says he sought for it with tears. What was that? Well, your English translation may be a little misleading in that it makes you think that it was repentance. Oh, I want to repent, Lord. Please let me repent. I really want to repent. That's the way it might be taken. But the word it, what he sought for, based on the gender of the Greek words, actually ties back to blessing and not to repentance and not to the place, the opportunity. It, the antecedent of it is blessing. So we really ought to read it this way, that when afterwards he desired to inherit the blessing, even though he sought for it with tears, he was rejected. For he found no place, no reason for repentance. You see, he didn't see a need to repent. It was the blessing that he sought. That's what we're going to see here. I want to show you. But Esau did have grief, but it was a grief that only, a worldly grief that only leads to death. Remember 2 Corinthians 7:10. He mourned the loss of earthly things. He didn't repent over his godless attitude. His weeping changed nothing. It couldn't turn back the clock, couldn't undo his deed. And so he became a bitter man. Now let's look beginning in verse 34. So, you know, when Esau came in, Isaac had just finished blessing Jacob. Jacob leaves, you know, he exits that scene and enters Esau. He's got the game cooked and everything, and said, "All right, Father, I'm ready for you to bless me." And Isaac's like, "Wait a minute, who are you?" "I'm Esau, your firstborn." "Oh, your brother deceived me and took your blessing." Verse 34. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. And he said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, my father." And Isaac said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and has taken away your blessing." And Esau says, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." He said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" But Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him your master, and all his relatives I have given to him as servants. And with grain and new wine I have sustained him. Now, as for you then, what can I do, my son? I've given him everything, including you." And Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, oh my father." So Esau lifted his voice and wept. And then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven, that is the blessing from above. And by your sword you shall live. And your brother you shall serve. But it shall come about when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck." So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. Jacob got all the stuff, and Esau is not happy. There's no repentance for his godless mindset in these verses. There's no turning to God in repentance and faith. There's no desire to change. To paraphrase MacArthur, Esau desired the blessing of God, but not on God's terms. Esau desired the blessing of God, but Esau didn't want God. Esau's example is instructive for these Hebrew Christians. Esau did experience great loss and was grieved. These Christians have experienced great loss. But the writer wants them to understand that, you know, freedom from earthly pain is not worth throwing all that you've got in Jesus away. He says, "Okay, I want you guys to learn how to weigh them. Yes, freedom from pain would be a pleasant thing. But how does it compare with the surpassing value of knowing Jesus our Lord? How does it compare with all that Jesus has purchased for you?" There's no comparison. Esau couldn't appreciate that. He couldn't appreciate the value of spiritual things when he would have the two like this, and he's, "This is nothing. What is this? This is what matters. The present, the here and the now." He couldn't appreciate the value of spiritual things. We need to learn from Esau what not to do. We need to not fail to appreciate the value of spiritual things. Let me give you an illustration. On July 4th, 1888, Vincent van Gogh painted a scene that moved him when he was staying in southern France. But sunset at Montmajour disappointed him. It didn't turn out right, quite like you want it. And that may explain why he didn't sign it. Well, over time, whoever had it and passed it down, since it wasn't signed, they're like, okay, I don't know who made this, who painted this. And so the painting, it's a beautiful painting, but it ended up in a Norwegian man's attic. Why? Because someone told him, he said, yeah, who do you think painted this? Well, it's not Van Gogh, that's for sure. Well, I read an article in the fall last year where some people who really did know of Van Gogh when they would see one looked at it and said, I think that's a Van Gogh. And so they were able to, because they were experts, they were able to analyze the brush strokes, the colors that he used, the style, and it fit perfectly with that period in Van Gogh's life, with the other paintings. And we know the date of it because he wrote to his brother how it just didn't turn out like I wanted. So we know the exact date. We know other things that were painted in that same period within, you know, days and weeks of that. And it matched perfectly. We see these other guys, the one with the attic and his friend, they couldn't appreciate the treasure that they had in their midst. But the experts could. We're supposed to be experts when it comes to spiritual things. We should be able to recognize a Jesus when we see one, if you will. We should be able to look at spiritual things and esteem the value of them. And to not say, I don't know what that is, it's some knockoff or something. It's sad to mistake a great painting. Sadder to mistake the value of our inheritance in Christ. We can appreciate spiritual things. How? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16, that we have the mind of Christ. We have the ability to think the way Christ thinks. Now, it doesn't just, you know, we're not zapped with it when we get saved, and wow, now I'm wise, and I've got, you know, got everything I need. Well, you have everything you need, you just haven't learned how to use it all, and how to get it all up here. You see, because we have the mind of Christ, and because we have the Spirit of God, because we have the Word of God, and the Spirit helps us to understand it and to appreciate it, we can value. We can assess the value of spiritual things. We can be like those experts in that painting and who could look at it and say, yeah, this is real, original. This is of greatest value. But you know, as I said earlier, the unbeliever doesn't have the capacity to do that. They're not able to appreciate spiritual things. They look at them like, okay, well, you know, opiate for the masses. If it works for you, great. Doesn't do anything for me. Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 2 that the unbeliever does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? He explains. For they, spiritual things, are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. You have to be someone who is qualified to be a spiritual appraiser. And Paul goes on to say, you know, unbelievers can't assess the value of spiritual things. Because, you know, if they had that ability, they would have recognized this wonderful, glorious value of Jesus. They would have recognized who he was, and they would not have crucified him. So Paul says in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 2, they wouldn't have killed Jesus if they had realized what they had before them, the treasure they had in their midst. And so the difference comes down to this, between spiritual and earthly mindedness. Spiritually minded people value Jesus above all else. Earthly-minded people can't appraise the value of Jesus our Lord. Now, like I said, it doesn't come automatically that you're able to evaluate, estimate, calculate, assess the value of spiritual things. You have the capability, but you need to grow in your capacity to appreciate them. I mean, think about it. How much of your day, let's say yesterday, was it devoted to thinking about the value of spiritual things? And now you know what I'm talking about. We need to grow in it. Well, how do we do that? Well, let me give you four directions that I think will help. You've heard these before. I harp on them because the Bible harps on them. They're important. And the book of Hebrews is big on renewing our minds, changing the way we think. Number one, set aside time every day to consider the value of spiritual things, to expose yourself to them and consider them. Read a small portion of Scripture. Meditate on it. Turn it over and over in your mind. Think about it. And then think about, okay, what truth is God setting forth there in His Word at that this particular verse that I'm looking at? And then ask yourself this. What is it about that truth that meets the criteria of Philippians 4:8? Remember what Paul said that we are to dwell on? Let your mind dwell on these things. And he had just given whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good reputation. There's any excellence in it. And so you take something like, okay, the surpassing value of Jesus. Why is it that his finished work on the cross is of such great value? Think about that. Or think about biblical love, 1 Corinthians. Okay. Why is biblical love the more excellent way? The more excellent. See, there's that comparison. You got the way that they were going and the more excellent way. That far outweighed it. Second, briefly bring to mind your present or potential adversity, your pain, your loss, your circumstances. And I only say briefly because you don't need to dwell on them. You dwell on them plenty as it is. Just briefly pull those up. And step three, bring those two together. What did you esteem the value of from the Word of God? And how can, and you bring the, when you bring those together, how can what you learn from the Word of God bring this into perspective? Put it into its right perspective so that you look at it the way God looks at it. You look at it as, yeah, that's a bad thing. That's a harmful, a painful thing. Somebody meant it for evil. Maybe I meant it for evil. But how does God look at that? He doesn't say, well, that's a good thing. I'm going to use that to your good. Calculate how step one brings step two into perspective. And then think of some steps. This is still part number three. Think of some steps that you can take, practical steps, to help you think differently, to think rightly based on what you've learned. And number four, you might have noticed that I left one of the things off from Philippians 4:8 because I wanted to take it last. Finally, praise and thank God. Thank Him for His truth. Thank Him for giving you the ability to discern, to appraise spiritual things. Thank Him for this growing capacity to value, to esteem spiritual truth, spiritual things. What did Paul say there? Philippians 4:8, let your mind dwell on anything worthy of praise. And so may we be faithful to praise Him for those things. Now, what I would recommend to you is to do steps 1 and 4 every day. Just take a small portion of Scripture. You don't have to have, you know, spend hours and hours. Just take a small portion of Scripture, meditate on it. Think about the value of that. How wonderful that spiritual truth is. And make sure, because if you do that rightly, you can't help but praise the Lord. Once you come to see the surpassing value of these things in Christ, you can't help but praise Him. Do steps 2 and 3 as often as you can, but do steps 1 and 4 every day. Spend time in the Word every day, appreciating the value, the wonder, the gloriousness of the things of Christ. Make it a daily habit. Well, since we have now considered some spiritual truth, and we, I hope, have seen the value of it. I don't mean value just that it's practical. I mean the overall glorious value of it. Then let us praise Him.